I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations. Today on the podcast, I'm grateful to have with me Brian McLaren. And I'll tell you, I saw a copy of Brian's new book, and it piqued my interest. I thought, gotta talk with him. The name of the book is The Great Spiritual Migration: How the World's Largest Religion is Seeking a Better Way to Be Christian. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking for a better way to be Christian in this world. And I think, you know, nothing like a political cycle like we're going through right now to pique that desire in a lot of us. And I think it is a difficult time in our country, in our world, and within the church, and we need to be thinking about these deeper issues. And I believe that Brian McLaren raises them in his book, The Great Spiritual Migration. You can find out more about Brian and a link to his book and website and anything Brian McLaren when you head to anitalustria.com. I'll have all those links there for you. But for those unfamiliar with Brian McLaren, he's an author, a speaker, a pastor, and he is a networker among innovative Christian leaders, thinkers, and activists. Some of you might remember his groundbreaking book, A New Kind of Christian, in 2001. He's also written A Generous Orthodoxy, and a number of other books as well. You may have heard him on All Things Considered, ABC's Nightline, on PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. Certainly he's had his work covered in Time, Christianity Today, The Christian Century, Washington Post, Huffington Post, and a whole lot more. And I am grateful that he was able to join me here on Faith Conversations today. Brian, welcome to the conversation.
Thanks for having me, Anita.
Well, I think, you know, I've been trying to decide what's a good starting point for talking about the great spiritual migration. And honestly, I think it would be interesting to hear a little bit of your own faith journey. There'll be some listening to the podcast that know who you are. And I would venture to say there'd be a large chunk of podcast listeners to my podcast who are more unfamiliar. So I think it'd be interesting to hear about your own faith journey. And as I've read in The Great Spiritual Migration, it almost looks like it has followed the trajectory of your own book writing, that has sort of also moved you along on this spiritual migration.
Well, Anita, I grew up really what you'd have to call a hardcore fundamentalist. Mm-hmm. My family was part of a little Protestant group called the Plymouth Brethren. A lot of people never heard of that, but Garrison Keillor is probably the guy who made it famous.
Sure.
When he talks about the sanctified brethren, those are my people. I grew up a young kid with a lot of curiosity. I was really interested in science. And in fact, I remember being in middle school when my Sunday school teacher said, you can either believe in God or evolution, but you can't believe in both. And I remember thinking, gosh, evolution makes so much sense, and a lot of this God stuff doesn't. So I think I was really on my way out from, you know, pretty young age. Add to that the fact that I really liked rock and roll music, and back in those days that wasn't allowed. I think fundamentalists have since embraced rock and roll, but not so much evolution. Anyway,
right.
But when I was in high school, it was the years that the Jesus movement was kind of arising, and in the early 70s, and I had a very powerful experience with Christ and a very deep conversion and commitment to Christ that happened when I was a teenager. And I became part of the Jesus movement and part of a little fellowship group. And eventually that became a little church. And then that little church fell apart. And by that time, I was in graduate school and planning to become a college English teacher. My wife and I started another little dinner group that became another fellowship that became a little church, and I ended up leaving teaching in my 20s to become a pastor. So I was a pastor in what you might call a kind of mainstream evangelical context for 24 years. Mm. During that time, I think the fact that I came from a fundamentalist background was in a kind of mainstream evangelical background, but that I had the fact that I had a background in higher education, you know, where critical thinking is highly valued.
Yes.
I think that sort of kept me on the move spiritually. And I started writing books, trying to work out my faith, an evangelical context that, you know, this was in the 80s and 90s, was becoming more and more politicized. I think you'd have to say that whatever evangelical means in 2016, it's very different than what it meant in 1976 or 1986 or 1996. And so I was in the middle of all that. That started me writing books. And for the last 10 years, I've been a writer and speaker and I guess you'd say activist full time. And that leads me up to the present.
Well, and I was just thinking, I appreciate that you mentioned your education that probably kept you, because of your critical thinking skills, kind of kept you on the move. I grew up, I would say, in a fundamentalist background as well, but one that did not encourage necessarily education, or encouraged education only if it was a Bible college or Bible school. So my critical thinking skills were really set on the back burner with the burner off, you know? And it probably wasn't until I was in my 40s that I began thinking, wait a minute, there are things that just don't compute. And then a little bit later, you know, mid-40s, I met my husband who had grown up, he's a Protestant minister today, but had grown up Catholic, grade school, high school, university and graduate school. So he had grown up in that area of learning that was not afraid of the world of ideas and critical thinking, and has been just a great aid to me in that. Some people would say he's turned me into a dangerous weapon, but that's not true. But I appreciate that, because I was afraid of that world and taught to be afraid of that world. And I think, and you get that, you understand that because of where you've come from.
Oh, I heard so many sermons quoting a verse in Colossians about the dangers of philosophy. Here's the irony. You have people quoting certain Bible verses to make you afraid of thinking, but then you have like the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Job. Yeah. If these are, these are works that make you think and challenge you to think and talk about the value of wisdom and even that wisdom is about digging deep. It's like searching for gold. So you can't just take what's on the surface. So, I think we all sense this sort of double message that we get in a lot of our religious contexts. Yeah. But look, I think a lot of us eventually reach the point where we say, if God created such an interesting and deep and profound world, and then wants us not to think or ask questions, that was a mistake, a big mistake.
Exactly. Well, and I love the fact that in the book you don't set to make the point of we're in this dire situation of people leaving the church and, this shift taking place. And while there certainly is a faith shift that's happening, you don't kind of settle in the doom and the gloom. I mean, you talk about that it can be a scary time because there is some deconstruction of our faith or our belief system, I should say. And I'd love for you to talk a little bit about that, because I think sometimes we're afraid to even walk down that path, but that's probably a necessary path on this journey.
Yes. Yes. Well, one of the things that ruined me as a young fundamentalist was when I got interested in church history and suddenly realized that, that the Christian faith has had a lot of changes and ups and downs and ins and outs, that Christian history is a history of growth and change.
Yes.
And what I was told was, in fact, my little fundamentalist group basically said that in about AD 70, AD 63, I think was their date, the Christian faith went off the rails and had, gotten all mixed up. And the Reformation was a step in the right direction, but it wasn't until the 1830s that our group really got it right, And of course, if you're Pentecostal, it's 1906. And if different denominations have sort of the date when they say they got it right. But I think a much more humble and honest way to look at it is to say that we Christians are always asking questions. We're always missing the point. We're always trying to find it again. And if that creates in us a humility, that sounds to me like a good thing, and willingness to learn. One of the things I try to grapple with in this new book is, we have all these debates about our beliefs. As you said a minute ago, I would make a very big distinction between the word beliefs and the word faith.
Yes.
Beliefs are our opinions or our understandings. They're things that we can put into little statements and check that we accept or we don't accept. But faith, I think, is much, much deeper. A way I say it in the book is, I really see this in the book of Romans. The Apostle mm-hmm. Paul is trying to get down to the bedrock issue of faith, and he makes sure to go before Moses all the way back to Abraham. And when you think about Abraham, here's the great father of faith who has very little in the way of beliefs, the beliefs that we Christians would all talk about. Abraham certainly didn't have. And so, but he was able to have faith, faith that would make him launch out into the unknown, as Hebrews says, not even knowing where he was going. So I think where we are right now is we've gotten so preoccupied with beliefs and have so many arguments about beliefs that often we've actually lost the deeper issue of faith and its colleagues, hope and love. And of course, Paul said the greatest of these is love. And maybe that's what has probably harmed a lot of us who grew up in very conservative Christian context, whether they're Catholic or Protestant. Mm-hmm. We feel that we ended up with a faith community that was deeply committed to correctness of beliefs, but on the love and the love category, only people who thought like us and acted like us experienced love, and others experienced something quite harsh.
Yeah. Oh, I love that distinction. Appreciate that distinction, I should say, because, yeah, we very often look at beliefs as very much a system of rights and wrongs, you know, very rigid. And yeah. That faith picture is different. And I like the distinction there between faith and or the beliefs and love as a way of life. And yes. And I guess I'm also wondering, how have we missed that as we read scripture? I think of Jesus and the greatest commandment, you know, in Mark and also in one of the other gospels, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but and your neighbor as yourself, you know. And then you're mentioning Paul, who I think a lot of times we don't even get that far, though obviously 1 Corinthians 13 is a well-known passage, and there are others where he talks about love. But how have we missed love as the way of life and gotten stuck in the rigid beliefs yeah. thing?
Well, I think Anita, there is an accurate and lengthy answer to that would require us to go way back in history. But I think I could, for simplicity's sake, I could say it like this. If you look back at the Christian faith and realize, we could pick any date, but let's just pick 1492, since that's the date Americans use.
Sure.
1492 is the beginning of what we call the era of colonization, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the conquistadors and so on. And in the name of the Christian faith, people went around the world killing indigenous people, enslaving them, stealing their resources, stealing their lands. I mean, the death toll I don't even want to talk about it. It's so horrible and painful, but we have to talk about it because it's a part of our history that we're in denial about. And if you want to say it like this, while Protestants and Catholics and different kinds of Protestants argued about their beliefs, our religion carried out incredible atrocities around the world. And so it seems to me quite fitting that we would distract ourselves with beliefs so that we wouldn't have to actually take seriously the reality of love toward people that we were exploiting. Now, I think that's an accurate answer, and I think we could go into great depth about that, but I think a whole lot of people aren't even willing to handle or ready to handle that yet, especially Christians of European descent. We've got an amazing case of denial built up about this. So.
Right.
What we might be ready to hear is simply that we managed to do exactly what Jesus critiqued in the Pharisees of his day. We managed to strain at gnats and swallow camels.
Oh,
Okay. And so we've been very, very good at that.
Yeah, yes, indeed. I think, not to belabor this point, but I think it would be helpful to have you talk about what happens when this system of beliefs really isn't working and it really starts to crumble. And because a piece of this is also how we look at scripture. I had the privilege of talking to Peter Enns here on,
yes.
you know, on the podcast, talking about the sin of certainty. And I actually want to go back and talk to him about his book on the Bible, Tells Me So. But I would love to have you touch on that because
sure.
really we need to rethink how we address scripture.
Yes. So let me let me give a specific example, and then we might want to talk a little bit more generally about this. But Anita, you know, a lot of people don't really study this. It's hard to find books about this because thank God there isn't a big market for books defending slavery based on the Bible.
But, right.
But, you know, Christians love to talk about William Wilberforce and the abolitionists right. as if that was the majority opinion. But they were seen as heretics. They were vilified in pulpits across the country, especially in the South, but across the whole country. And the vast majority of white Christians, for the vast majority of time, when it mattered, used the Bible to defend slavery. And what is so interesting is, thank God, you don't hear that many people using the Bible to defend slavery anymore. But you find very little critique of the way the Bible was used to defend slavery. In other words, if we reach a point where we say, oh, what was done in the name of the Bible to African Americans and others as well is terrible, but we don't hear people say, we have a moral obligation to stop interpreting the Bible in a way that could lead to slavery, because before slavery, it was anti-Semitism. And a lot of Christians aren't aware of the long history of anti-Semitism. And frankly, I think 100 years from now, we'll look back on the way the Bible is used regarding women and lots of other people. So I think we're at this enormous moment of opportunity, a teachable moment, when Christians say, it's not just a few little incidents of how we misinterpreted the Bible. It's that we had a whole approach to the Bible that has a really bad track record.
Yeah, it's a well said.
Can I give you a quick example?
I would love it. That's helpful for all of us. Thanks.
So when I was a pastor for 24 years and maybe 10 years into my life as a pastor, a friend gave me an article, and it was an article by, I think now, probably the greatest living Old Testament scholar, and his name is Walter Brueggemann. Mm-hmm. And it was a simple little article that said this. It said, what is the biblical attitude toward the monarchy? Now, the monarchy refers to a period in Jewish history when they went from tribal chiefs that we call judges to having a single king. Didn't last long because there was a civil war and then there was two kings. But anyway, what is the biblical attitude? And the fact is, you can find Bible verses that say it was the greatest gift when God gave us a king. Things were terrible, and then we got a king, things were much better. But then you can find other Bible verses that say having a king was a rejection of God as our king, and it was the worst thing that ever happened. So the fact is, I had heard sermons in my, growing up in church that took the anti-king side. I don't know if I'd ever heard any pro-king side, but those verses are still there.
Right.
And this article by Walter Brueggemann was the first article I ever heard that was just honest and said, you have pro-king and anti-king voices in the Bible. That seemed to me so obvious and refreshingly honest. And then here's what Brueggemann said. So then we have a choice. Do we have to flatten these out and pretend there's no difference? Or could we say that the great wisdom of the Bible is that it includes both voices? Because the fact is, there are some benefits from centralized government, and there are some dangers of centralized government. And we're better to hear both sides of that argument so that we can have wisdom. Oh, a great solution to this problem. And that opened up for me this possibility that the Bible does something far better than just give us like a constitution of rules or laws that tell us what to think.
Yes.
Rather, the Bible is a library that teaches us how to think. It challenges us to think more deeply.
Yeah.
That to me is a great gift.
I love that. And then re-engaging with the great stories of Scripture in light of that, not the what to think, not putting some meaning in stone, but more how to think, which to me is a lot closer to, and I think you talk about this too, the Jewish way of approaching Scripture, as you look at rabbis, and I don't even fully understand the whole Midrash thing, but it's that, it's a very different way of looking at these biblical stories, whereas in the more fundamentalist stream of, it's all been, this is in stone. This is how it is, and that's it. See you later.
Yeah. And right. Not only that, but because of the peculiar history of Protestantism that we kept, forming schism for
yes.
every little issue.
Right.
I called it in one of my early books, the Church of the Last Detail. We finally got the last detail and everybody else is wrong, which is a never-ending, never-ending battle. But we formed new churches over these things. And so we had no capacity for flexibility. Mm-hmm. And this is a great struggle. And it's, to me, when I talk about the great spiritual migration, I just think fewer and fewer people are willing to live in those little boxes anymore. And we're sensing, no, the Bible has to give us a better gift than this sort of narrow, we've got it right, everybody else is wrong.
Yeah. Amen. Preach. So I think one of the things that happens, you know, talking about this is one thing, but we've got to move forward. And I think some of us who are on the front end of this great spiritual migration that you talk about, you know, we're not exactly sure how to move forward. We're sitting here going amen to what you're saying and nodding our heads affirmatively, but you know, now where do we go? I know it's not all figured out, and I look to someone like you, who I think is at the forefront, along with some other probably noted others, of this. I guess I'll call it a movement, maybe.
Well, you know, it's. I first of all, I think we have the makings of a movement. I think that there's unrest, and there's there's people who are discontent.
Yeah.
And they are not going to wait for some permission.
I'm projecting my thoughts. I'm hopeful for a movement.
Yes, yes.
Okay.
And I think the makings are there. And I think as long as people like you and I are willing to get on a podcast and talk, that continues adding fuel to the fire.
Sure.
So there's I have really good signs out there. But let me just give an example. So when I was when our church first formed, we got a phone call from an evangelical organization called World Relief, and they told us that there were some refugees who needed a place to live. Their sponsors had sort of chickened out at the last minute, and with about 7 hours notice, my wife and I decided to open our home to a family of Cambodian refugees. Mm. And this is in the early 1980s, well, within a year, our congregation, maybe 60 adults at that point,
okay,
became one of the leading refugee resettlement communities in the whole Washington, D.C. area. And we took in Cambodians, Vietnamese, Laotians, Iranians, Ethiopians, and we just discovered the joy of service. So many times we encountered that what Jesus said, as much as you do this to the least of these, my brothers, you do it to me. And we just knew that this was following God's will. I never would believe that a few decades later, we would have churches and Christians leading the way and saying, don't show compassion to refugees. we're afraid of them. We've got to turn them away. I just think about Jesus being, you know, the story in the Gospels about there's no room in the inn, and right, all of these not welcome signs that they go up. So, you know, at some point you just wonder, what will it take for some people to say, any religion that is about hostility to people who are in desperate need and unwilling to take any risks, at what point do people say, that doesn't sound like Jesus anymore. That doesn't sound like the gospel of the kingdom of God anymore. That sounds like some other kind of ideology.
Yes.
And to me, when people say enough's enough, mm-hmm, and they are willing to stand up, and to me, there's just a simple statement that they can say. They can just say, wow, I see that differently.
In other words, yes.
They don't have to condemn. They don't have to attack anybody. They don't have to insult anybody. They just have to say, sorry, not me. I see that differently. Mm-hmm. When that happens, you have the makings of the kind of change that we need.
Oh, I love that. And I sort of feel like we've, in some ways, in the church, gone backwards in the last 20 years. Your story sort of illustrates that.
I think so, yeah. And you really feel it on the issue of race, you know.
Oh,
I think
yes.
I think white Christians don't realize, you know, this is one of those things. If you're born white, you don't realize the privilege that you have, because it's a carefully guarded secret. And we still live in such segregated worlds. And as many people know, church is one of the most segregated dimensions of American life. So white Christians just don't understand. They might have heard a term like white privilege or white fragility or systemic racism, but unless most of us really have somebody explain it to us, we really don't get it, right? And to watch major sectors of the, especially the evangelical community, get sucked back into this kind of thing It's so heartbreaking. I thought we made progress.
Right.
I remember my relatives, and I remember hearing sermons in churches when I was growing up in the 1960s, explicitly racist. I remember explicit racism being expressed. And sad to see us sort of going back in that direction.
Well, I underlined a bunch of things in the book, but this was one that I don't know why. It just hadn't crossed my mind, I guess. But, you know, you gave the illustration, again, back about beliefs. You know, not to say beliefs are insignificant. They're powerfully significant, for better or worse. And I loved your example because it's one I've raised before. You give this example of, you know, if you believe Jesus is coming soon to beam you and your friends up to heaven, you'll find plenty of reasons not to protect the environment. That's kind of where I had left off. I thought, yeah, you know, who cares? Because I'm blasting out of here soon. But the next phrase was one I had not put together with that same way of thinking. So you'll find plenty of reasons not to protect the environment or address deep-seated structural racism.
Yes.
I don't know. I just had thought of lighter, and not even lighter weight, because certainly, you know, the environment's a big deal, but I had not added into it that the not, you know, I'm going to be gone, so why should I bother? That grieved me just to read that sentence, but I got it. It's like, oh my gosh, that's I see that as being true in our church culture in some sectors.
Boy, you know, and what's so strange about this, Anita, so I grew up, I guess you'd say middle class. My dad was a medical doctor, but my parents gave so much money to missions that we lived a very frugal life, and and which I'm proud of my parents for doing that. But since, you know, when I grew older and got around in larger evangelical circles, and like I discovered, like, there are Texas evangelicals who are really rich, and there are California evangelicals who are really rich, and there are maybe even a few Illinois evangelicals who are really rich. And then you hear these people who are living in incredible affluence, and then they're talking about Jesus is coming back, it's the end days, we're being persecuted. And sometimes I just think, what planet do these people live on, you know? But especially when, you know, Christians are willing to say we're being persecuted because people say happy holidays in the Walmart. And then you think, do you have any idea what it's like to live in a slum? Do you have any idea what it's like to live, in extreme poverty? Do you have any idea what it's like to really live with persecution? So sometimes I just think this whole thing gets a kind of Disney World feel to it. That this world of religious television and religious radio creates a kind of Truman Show-like dome that certain people live in, add certain cable news stations and all the rest, and they just live in an alternative reality, and they're very happy, and they're very content, and that's all they see, hear, or say.
Oh, man. So I could go so many different places with that statement, and but yes, one of the places actually it takes me, I'm sure I keep digressing a little bit, but my husband and I live within a quarter mile of one of the largest mosques in Chicago, and I just think of my neighbors, literally my neighbors, and potentially how I can live in a posture of love toward them, or choose to live discourteously and lacking love by saying Merry Christmas. I'm sorry. Anyway,
I'll just to build on that. So I'm on this book tour for the Great Spiritual Migration, and I was speaking in Phoenix, Tempe, Arizona last week. And there was an Episcopal priest there who's born in India. So he's a dark-skinned Episcopal priest. And he told me, he said, you know, in these last few months, he says he's afraid. He's literally afraid the kinds of anti-people of color statements that he gets from people on the street. And he's worried about his kids in school. You know, we don't realize, the things that are going on all around us. And that's why this might sound really strange, Anita. A lot of people are really worried about all the young people leaving the church, but I just feel like a lot of the older people will never pay attention unless enough people leave.
And actually, I think there's a real sector of boomers that are leaving along with the millennials.
Yes.
Yes.
and I think, but I think this is part of the, you know, the, this is, maybe you could say it like this. There are sectors of Christian faith that people are leaving. Now, are they going to leave faith entirely, or is there going to be a, what I've called a new kind of Christianity, or a generous orthodoxy, yes, or a better way to be Christian that welcomes them? And that's, to me, the great opportunity of this time.
I think it's a huge opportunity, and I appreciate that you're talking about it, writing about it. Again, the name of your book that we're talking about today is The Great Spiritual Migration. And I encourage you to head to anitalustria.com for more information about Brian and the book. Brian, you know, what are some next steps? Because I can imagine someone listening and thinking, okay, I'm on board and I see this and I want to be part of the solution and I want to live in this way of love. But what are some next steps that folks can engage in, or some things that we need to think through? Take us maybe to the next phase here.
Sure. Well, let me go back to my very early days as a committed Christian, when I really sort of got on the path with both feet myself. I was in high school, it was the Jesus Movement days, and we were all going to Bible studies and praising the Lord and singing and all the rest. But I remember having doubts. I was a senior in high school, and I was starting to ask questions and have doubts. And I had a friend, her name was Mary Lou, and we were on the phone one night, and she was part of the same fellowship groups I was. And so I said to her, Mary Lou, you might think this is terrible, but I just have to tell you, I'm having a lot of questions. Like when they said this, this, and this, that just doesn't seem right to me. And I poured out my heart on the phone, and there was this long silence, and I thought, oh no, I'm about to get condemned and lose a friend. After a long silence, Mary Lou starts, crying.
Ooh.
I thought I was the only one, she said.
Okay.
And I think this is what's happening. We just need people to have the courage to speak up and the courage to say, I see it differently and I'm having questions and that doesn't sit right with me. And here's what I think makes all the difference. When you have one or two friends, remember when Jesus said, whenever two or three come together in my name?
Yep.
I think he wasn't talking about the ideal size of a church or anything like that. I think he was saying that when people are willing to just be honest with each other, something opens up and the presence of Christ is there. And that to me is a start. If you want to think of it in terms of migrations, birds usually migrate in groups. They migrate in a flock.
You're a big birder, right?
I am. Yeah. I'm a big bird guy.
All right.
But I think we need a friend or two. And once we have a friend or two we can be honest with, all kinds of new possibilities open up. And that's where you can get a few people together and read a book and create space for each other.
Read this book and discuss it. You've got phenomenal discussion questions at the end of each chapter. Let me just say that. So to your point, carry on. I wanted to say that.
Well, I appreciate you saying that. And also, I should say, this is one of the really interesting things about podcasts. When you think about traditional Christian radio and television, it's all one message controlled by certain forces in the religious world. But the thing that starts happening is people do podcasts and then they start spreading the word. And this is another way to create space where people can think in a fresh and different way. So, that to me is a beginning. And then I think that's where the seed beds of movements really begin, in little communities where people can express their heart and think freely and be open to some new possibilities.
I appreciate that. I think we needed some ways to move forward. And I will just say there's much more to the book, and not that I'm going to hold you to this, but I'd love to have another conversation with you about other things that you talk about in the book, because I want to keep this message out there, up there, present, at the forefront, however you want to say it. It's a message I believe in and want to support, and really appreciate. I know you've probably dealt with your share of hate mail in your lifetime, but I feel like the time has come for this message to receive a broader hearing, because I think there's, as you said earlier, a real restlessness within the church, and I'm grateful for what you've penned in The Great Spiritual Migration. Wonderful book, Brian. And thank you for your time and energy with this and for being with me today.
It's my pleasure, and I look forward to doing it again.
I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations.